in a series called The God Story. And what The God Story series is about, if you're new here, maybe it's the first time, is that I'm doing a series where I'm hitting all the major themes, all the major stories through the Bible. I'm starting from the beginning. I'm going to go all the way to the end. And so far in the God Story theme, we've touched about creation, right? The beginning of Genesis. We've talked about how God has created humanity, men and women, in his image. God has a good plan for not just the world, but for us. But in the God story, we've talked about how humanity has walked away from God. And in Genesis, it shows the spiral of humanity going darker and more violent and further away from God. And eventually, God does a little bit of a restart, and he chooses one family, a guy named Abraham and his wife Sarah. He plans to do something special in their lives, and it tracks Abraham's life, it tracks his children's life, down to Joseph. Now, if you're not from church, you might know a little bit of the Joseph story, right? Maybe you've seen Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat. We talked a little bit about Joseph last week. And in the story of Joseph, at the very, very end, he's living in Egypt, and he invites all of his family down to live with him in Egypt. And the story continues. You end at Genesis 50, and that leads us to Exodus. Exodus is a continuation of the Genesis story, and that's where we're going to be starting today. Exodus chapter 1, verse 6 to 7, it says this: "In time, Joseph and all of his brothers died, ending that entire generation." I think there's a scripture for that up there, if you can put it up for everybody. "But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land." So here they are. We're many generations past. And The nation of Israel, which is Jacob's family, gets bigger and bigger and bigger. This is God's promise originally to Abraham. Abraham had no kids. Abraham and Sarah couldn't have kids. God plucks him out of Babylon and says, "I have a plan for you. I have a plan for your family." And Abraham says, "But I don't even have any kids." God says, "I'm going to take care of that." He says, "I'm going to bless you because I want you to be a blessing to the world." Abraham's like, "I don't even know how that's going to happen. How is little me going to be a blessing to the world?" God says, "I'm going to take care of that." He says, "I'm going to bless you." In fact, he says, "Your family is going to be so big." And God took Abraham outside. He says, "I want you to look up at the stars." He says, "Your descendants are going to be numerous. They're going to be greater than the stars of the sky." Blew Abraham's socks off. We get here to Exodus, and this is telling us that God is starting to fulfill his promise to Abraham. They're numerous. They're so big that this is what happens. It says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He said to his people, 'Look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country.' So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor." What's so interesting is the blessing of God that God pours out upon these people, the Israelites. You'll notice in the story they're also called Hebrews. This is a blessing of God, but to others, specifically Pharaoh and maybe his leaders, this is seen as a curse. The blessing of God is seen as a curse. Do you know that sometimes the good things of God in this world that we live in are seen as bad? And sometimes the bad things that God would consider to be evil are considered good. That is the world that we live in. There was a certain way that God sees things, and he's like, "Man, I want to bless you. And over here, we have someone else. We have a Pharaoh that's saying, no, that is bad. That is a curse. What influences us in regards to how we think? How do you determine what is good? How do you determine what is bad? Our culture affects us, doesn't it? Nobody is a blank slate. We're all influenced by something. We're all being formed by something. Are you influenced? If you are a follower of Jesus, now if you are not a follower of Jesus, this isn't for you necessarily, but if you are a follower of Jesus, you are to be formed by the words of God that are described to us in the Bible. That shows us, we believe as Christians, what is good and right and true and what is evil. That is what forms the Christian mind. That's what forms the Christian worldview. But sometimes the things of God are seen as evil, and that is what we're seeing here. The interesting thing about this story is that God is not surprised at what is happening here. In Genesis 15, which we covered in weeks prior, God actually tells Abraham that this is going to happen to his family. In the middle of all the blessings upon Abraham's life, he's like, yeah, by the way, for 400 years, your family is going to be enslaved in Egypt. So God's not surprised by this. He has a plan. He has a purpose. There's evil at play. There's evil forces that are wanting to take apart Abraham's family, that wants to destroy Abraham's family. There's evil forces at play. God's not surprised by that. And he says, even in the midst of these evil forces that are going to want to destroy your family, I'm actually going to do something good in the midst of that. You know, sometimes we can get really discouraged in this life because we can see evil forces at play in our world today. Maybe you experience that within even your own life and even in your own family. God's not surprised by that. God's not like, uh-oh, what am I going to do? No, he sees that, and I believe that he is even at play. He's able to turn the evil things into good, and that's what we're going to see in this story. Let's continue in verse 15. It says, then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live. But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed the boys to live too. I think Pharaoh is telling him to kill the boys because those are the ones who would potentially make up the army that he's afraid is going to overthrow him. You know, when we operate out of fear, everything that Pharaoh's doing is operating out of fear. When we operate out of fear, we make really bad decisions. Here we have a situation where you have someone in authority who's telling these Hebrew midwives what to do. I want you to kill these boys. They're in a moral dilemma. They're in a moral dilemma. What do I do? The authority above me, who can take my life, who can completely ruin my life, is telling me to do this. But the problem is that I know it is wrong. I know that that's not what God wants me to do. What do I do? You might not be in a situation like these Hebrew midwives where you're maybe being asked to kill a baby and it's a moral dilemma for you. But every single one of us are going to hit moral dilemmas along our path. You may have a boss that is asking you to do something that you know is wrong. And it might not seem completely as black and white as the story. Maybe there's some grays in there and you're trying to figure out what to do. But at the end of the day, you have to decide, whose authority do I ultimately bow my knee to? Is it the one who can ruin my life and can take my life from me? Or is the God of heaven and earth who I will have to answer to one day? Who do I respect more? Who do I fear more? I'm thankful for this story. These Hebrew midwives respected the God of heaven and earth and didn't do what they were told to do. It shows us in this Exodus story that God ends up continuing to bless the Israelites. He continues to bless these midwives in the midst of what they're going through. He's like, hey, I see you. I'm going to bless you. And Pharaoh sees what's going on. He's like, oh no, my plan hasn't worked. Plan B. He's like, now what we're going to do? He sends his army in and he says, like, this hasn't worked. I want you to take every male boy from the Hebrews, from the Israelites, I want you to kill them and throw them in the river, in the Nile River. I want you to kill them. In the midst of this situation, can you imagine that tragedy? We're talking about the International Day of the Persecuted Church, right? International Day of Prayer. This is what they're experiencing at this moment. And there's one mother who gives birth to a baby boy in the midst of this. And like what most mothers would do, she's like, there's no way I'm giving my son up. And she hides him. Somehow she figures out a way to hide him for 3 months. And eventually the baby's getting bigger and things are getting harder. She's like, I don't know what to do. So she comes up with a plan. The Bible says that she makes a basket of reeds. Actually, the original Hebrew says she makes an ark. She makes an ark. And she puts the baby in this basket, this ark, to protect him. And she puts him in the Nile River. Now, if you're watching this story or listening to this story from our Western perspective, you're like, why would you put him in the river? That doesn't sound like a safe place. But the Nile River was the river of life. Everything in Egypt happened along the Nile River. They drew their water out of there. They watered their fields out of the river. They would have bathed in the river. Everybody's going down to the river. There's a ton of things happening. They're washing their clothes in the river. They're doing a lot of stuff in the river. And Moses' mother takes little Moses, this little baby boy, puts him in a basket, and she takes him to a very specific spot. Pharaoh's daughter is bathing in the river with all of her attendants. And just so happens, in quotes, that she takes him to that spot and puts him in the river. And she stands back, maybe hiding in the reeds. And Moses' daughter sees this baby, tells her attendant, go fetch what is in that basket, and discovers this baby boy. She recognizes potentially this baby boy is a Hebrew, but instead of killing, she decides to take him as her own. Now, what happens in the ancient Near East, and has happened in many countries around the world for a really long time, is that women who have money, who have means, will have a wet nurse. A wet nurse is a woman who comes along, maybe she's also had a baby, and she's there to breastfeed the baby, but more than that, she is like a guardian to the baby. She is going to raise the baby. She goes into the Hebrew village, and she grabs a woman, Moses' mother. God's at play here. But I believe this woman's a smart woman. And she's like, can you be the wet nurse for this little baby boy? And when he gets old enough, I'll come back and I'll get him. So Moses' mother now has the protection of Egypt on her. She's allowed to not just take care of her baby boy, but she is raising her baby boy. She's raising him with the protection of Egypt. Eventually, Moses gets old enough and he goes into Pharaoh's court and starts learning and reading and understanding the Egyptian culture. You know what? This story of this baby boy that was almost killed but was protected is very, very similar to another story. Do you know what that story is? It's a story that we're going to be telling next month. It's a story of Christmas. There was another baby boy that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And there was another king that was threatened by that baby boy. And so he sent his army into Bethlehem to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem because he heard, oh, there is a king a future king, the Messiah that is born in Bethlehem, and I don't want that to happen. He sends his army in to kill all the baby boys. But there is one that is saved, and his name is Jesus. And what's funny about that story is that that Jesus who is saved actually leaves Israel, and he's taken by his family down into Egypt. Like full circle stories. It's so cool. This is a story of Moses who's going to be a savior for the Egyptian people. And there was one who was Jesus, who was not just savior for, did I say Egyptian people? Moses was a savior for the Israelite people. But there's another who is Jesus who's going to be a savior of the world. So Moses is raised by two different people groups, two different cultures. Can you imagine how torn he would have been by this situation that he was in, potentially identifying a little bit with both? And as he gets older, the story says that he ends up going and visiting his own people, the Hebrews. And as he goes and he visits them, he sees an Egyptian soldier, an Egyptian beating one of his people, a Hebrew. And at that moment, he has a decision to make. What do I do? You can see in Moses' heart in this story that he wants to see justice. He sees an injustice happening, and I have to do something about it, is what's going on in his heart. And the story says that he actually enacts his form of justice, and he kills the Egyptian. Doesn't think anybody sees what he's doing, and he buries a pit in the sand, and he buries him, and he hides him in the sand. So he kills somebody as an act of justice. But he was seen. Word gets back to Pharaoh, and now Moses is on the run. He has to run for his life because Pharaoh is coming to kill him. I want to read this quote to you from Adam Fox. It says this, if you can put up on the screen there. He says this, Moses' reaction speaks powerfully the truth that any movement of justice fueled by human anger and tainted by bitterness rather than tempered by brokenness and formed in unconditional love will not bring about the justice of God. Leave that quote up there. You guys, you need to take this in. I felt like this quote is so, so important for our world today. When it comes to social justice, we are a world and a people that want to see social justice done so bad. Whether you look at what's going on in the Middle East and you're saying justice must be had, if you look at what's going on with different people groups in Canada, we want justice. We're a people of social justice. But what our world doesn't understand is that when our social justice is fueled by anger and it's fueled by bitterness, this is what it leads to. It leads to what we see Moses doing with the Egyptian. That is not the type of justice that God is looking for, guys. We live in a world that's incredibly angry, that's incredibly bitter, that's looking for justice. And God has called us, the people of God, to live that out differently. If you are seeing social injustice done in our world today, and you want to see it right, and it's fueled by anger and bitterness, you will lead down a road of destruction. And in many ways, we are heading down that road in our world today because we're trying to see justice in our own way. But Jesus has called us to see a different type of justice, folks, that is fueled by love, fueled by unconditional love, fueled by brokenness, our own broken hearts over the injustices that are in this world. And if it's fueled by a broken heart, the heart of God, and if it's fueled by unconditional love, we will see change. That is the type of change that we see. But when we open up the news and we see what's on social media and we see what's on the news, most of it's not fueled by this. The justice that we're trying to mete out is the justice that Moses is trying to mete out. And God says, I'm not in that. And Moses ends up having to run. He runs in the desert. He's adopted by a Midianite family. He gets married. He has kids. He lives in obscurity. And Moses is hoping to continue to live in obscurity. What Moses is doing is a natural human reaction. When we are hurt, when we are embarrassed, when we are disappointed, we hide. Let me say that again. When we are hurt, have you ever felt hurt? Have you ever felt embarrassed? Have you ever been disappointed? I know I have done this. I've hid. But do you know what? You can't hide from God. And he does come after you. And God comes after Moses. He thought he was able to live his life in obscurity in the desert. And this is what we find in Exodus 2. It says, years passed, and the king of Egypt died. But the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. They cried out for help, and their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel and knew it was time to act. I love that, the way the New Living Translation says that. He knew it was time to act. Moses wanted to do things his way, but if you know God, he always says, yeah, Moses, you can try and go do that. You can go do your little thing, but I have something else in store. And you know, it might seem like God is late to the game. Might be seem like he is slow, but he's not. God knows exactly what he's doing. How often are we upset or disappointed with God because he doesn't do what we want? And most of the time, it's within a certain time period, right? Like, I know me, like, I'm, like, really impatient. Ask my wife. It's one of the things that the Holy Spirit keeps on working on me. We are an impatient people. God, I want my way now. God usually doesn't respond well to that. He puts things in our lives that are going to continue to develop the patience within us. And he knows when it's time to act. How does God act? Well, he goes back to the guy who tried to do things his own way. He doesn't give up on Moses. And he calls out to Moses, and Moses is out by a mountain called Sinai, out in the desert. And he's minding his own business, taking care of the sheep because he's a shepherd. And all of a sudden, he sees this bush, and it's on fire. The crazy thing about the bush that's on fire is that it's not burning up. He's like, that's interesting. That's a little strange. Haven't seen that before. Let me go check it out. And in Exodus 3, verse 4 to 6, says this, when the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, Moses replied. Do not come any closer, the Lord warned. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Interesting, right? What? Why is he telling him to take off his sandals at his holy ground? Is this piece of ground special? Is that mountain special? Not really. What makes it holy, what makes it special is that God is there. Wherever God is, it's special. Wherever God is, it is holy. When God shows up, it's like, this is holy ground. Take off your sandals. Take off your shoes. It is holy. And Moses has a very natural reaction to God. And we see this reaction throughout the Bible. When people encounter God, when they encounter his presence, it's so overwhelming, they're almost a little bit scared. The holy God is wholly different. He's wholly other. He's wholly powerful, almighty, and pure. And there is reverence and awe before God. This is something that I think sometimes is missing within our culture today. We are missing that sense of awe and wonder and a godly fear, not a fear that God is scary, but a fear of reverence, that he's so much greater, so much bigger, so much different than us, that we revere him. In Exodus 3, verse 9 to 12, it says this, "Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I've seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go, for I'm sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people Israel out of Egypt." But Moses protested to God, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" God answered, "I will be with you." You can see that God has been doing something in Moses' heart. It's like we're taking the guy who is like wanting to do things his own way, wanting to enact justice in his own way. He has maybe a savior mentality at the beginning. And he spent enough time in the desert that there's a humility that's come upon him. And he's right. He stands before God and he says, "Who am I? Who am I?" I think that's like the right answer. Right? When God calls you, the answer is, "Who am I? I'm no one special." But this is the difference, is that God is telling him, "It's okay because I will be with you." The difference is the presence of God. The difference is the presence of God. Is that God wants to be with you. God wants to live in you. God wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And no matter what he asks you to do, it's not like, "Oh, of course God asked me. I'm like pretty special." It's, no, God has chosen you, and it doesn't matter how weak or whatever you think you are or how broken you are or mistake-ridden or whatever it is. It's, no, it's okay because I'm going to be with you. I love it. And God could, you know, God could free his people in Egypt out of slavery without anybody's help. Let's just make that clear, right? He says it was time for God to act. God could act in a bunch of different ways and made it very clear, "I don't need anybody, I'm doing it on my own." But the really, really cool thing about God is he always chooses to work with humanity. He always chooses to work with men and women that are obedient to him. And he's like, "I want to do something, but I'm not going to do it on my own. I want to do it with somebody. Moses, I choose you. I choose you, the murderer." Right? He's a murderer, right? Usually when people are thrown in jail for murder, we're like, "Oh, they're done. Like, they're useless. We can't ever, like, trust them ever again." Moses, the murderer, is chosen. God's like, "I choose you." So if God can choose a murderer, he can choose you, right? It's so cool. He's like, "I choose to work with you." That's how God works. But his first objection is, who am I? He has four objections we're going to hit today. Exodus 3:13 says, "But Moses protested, 'If I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them?' God replied to Moses, 'I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations.'" So the second objection is like, who are you? Like, who am I supposed to say sent me? This is more than just identity. This absolutely is about identity, but it's also about the very nature of who God is. Like, who are you? Some theologians have been wrestling with this idea of God's name for centuries. I am who I am. Like, what does that even mean? The name Yahweh, what does that mean? Some would paraphrase the idea of I am who I am as it is I who am with you. What God has sent you, has sent me, it is the God who is with you. Yahweh. Jewish rabbis refer to Yahweh as the name. It's so holy that they don't even want to say Yahweh. They just call God the name. I will be who I will be. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. You cannot comprehend me fully. You can't put me in a box. I'm beyond terms. I'm beyond categories. I am beyond descriptions. I am. I'm the same God who revealed himself to your ancestors. The third objection, which we won't be reading today, but he basically Moses says, but what if they don't believe me? Objection 3, what if they don't believe me? God's like, see that staff in your hand? Throw it down. He throws his staff down, turns into a snake. Pick it back up. It's really interesting. A staff refers to authority. He's like, throw your authority down, Moses. Right? When we follow God, he's like, throw your authority down. Who's the authority now? It's God. He picks it back up. He says, put your hand in your cloak. Take it out. Oh, now it's diseased. Put it back in again. He takes it out. Now it's whole again. He walks them through 3 different signs. He says, these are the signs I'm giving you. Now go do it. Exodus 4 says this, but Moses pleaded with the Lord, oh Lord, I'm not very good with words. I never have been. I'm not now. Even though you've spoken to me, I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled. This is the 4th objection. Man, I can't even talk. Like, I'm not good with words. I can't explain things to people. When I hear this objection, I'm like, man, I relate to this as a pastor. No, I do. Because so many people, so many Christians, they will tell me, they're like, I can't share my faith with people. I can't tell people about Jesus. I can't do this. I can't do that. Pastor, you go do it. Like, you're good with words. You're good with standing up in front of people. And our objections oftentimes are, man, I don't even know enough about Christianity to tell people about it. I don't know enough about this or that, and I'm not good with words, and I stutter or whatever. And I'm like, yeah, that's what Moses did. But this is what God says. It says, then the Lord asked Moses, who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak? Hear or do not hear? See or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I'll be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what to say. Rock, can you come? This is so important. This scripture is so important. Because when God asks you to do something, it's never because necessarily you're special or good at it. He just wants you to do something. He's going to call you. And God has called each of you to different things. And there's going to be times when God is going to put you in a really uncomfortable situation. And your answer might be, I'm no good at that, or I can't do that. But God speaks really, really powerful to Moses. You know, some people think that, like, Moses had, like, a serious stutter. That he really had a hard time getting out his words. And yet God chose him and God said to him, it's okay. I'm the one who actually formed your mouth. I'm the one who did it. You know, for some of us here today, I think that potentially you need to be able, there's certain things in your life, certain barriers, certain objections that you've been having towards God that you need to lay before him. Sandra this morning was talking to me about a sense of breakthrough. that she's sensing. A breakthrough that maybe you need. Because there's been objections in your life. There's been things in your life that you're like, it seems too big for you. But God wants you to know that he is with you. That he's bigger than those mountains. And he wants to do something special through you. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus, towards the end of his life, was telling his disciples, he told them, a time is coming very, very shortly, or I'm going to have to go away. And the disciples were like, no, don't do that. We need you. And Jesus says, no, I need to do that because the Holy Spirit needs to come. The Spirit of God needs to come. And he's going to come, and he's going to live in you, and he's going to guide and direct you, and he's going to empower you to do the things that I've been teaching you to do because you're my apprentices. And so I'm going to go, and the Holy Spirit's going to need to come and fill you to do what you've been called to do. And I think that we need that today. For us to live out what God's called us to live out, this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, man, they need the Holy Spirit in them to empower them to live out what God's called them to do. But what about you? What about you? Why don't you stand with me? I've asked Rock to come to maybe just spend some time worshiping. And we are at our end of our service today. There's not going to be an official benediction or anything like that. So you're going to be free to go. But I wanted to give you an opportunity that there's something in your life that you need the Holy Spirit to break through in your life. You need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit because you're like, man, I always see this as a mountain that I can't get over. I have a hard time maybe even talking about Jesus with other people. It just seems so hard. You need the filling of the Holy Spirit. He needs to empower you. So if that is you today, I'd like to invite some of the prayer team members to come forward. Buck, you were talking about this day. I'd like you to come forward. If you would like someone to pray with you today, to fill you with the Holy Spirit, for you to live out what God's calling you to live out, to break through, to come forward and receive prayer before you leave today. Don't be scared. Don't let fear hold you back. Sometimes even just stepping out, like stepping out of your chair and coming forward, man, that's scary. This was scary for Moses, way scarier than it is to step out of your chair. But God said, I will be with you. So if you'd like someone to pray with you today, before you leave, come forward in prayer.